Great indeed is the Lord. And let's turn to his word now, to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Pray. Our Father in heaven, this key point in your planning and working of redemption, this critical juncture of history that you have chosen to draw to our attention and to make prominent in your planning, we now read and come before you with open ears. Help us to understand it rightly, correctly, and to respond to the truths that are herein spoken of or illustrated as we look upon the whole counsel of your word and seek to obey it all. Sustain us, Lord, with the same grace that you gave to Abram and that with which you sustained him through his living. And carry us, Lord, to our heavenly country, even as Abraham had his eyes upon that same place. Amen. Have you ever paused to consider the faith of Frodo? That's right, we're back with the Lord of the Rings again. You thought it was all gone, but no, we're there. Frodo Baggins of the Shire of Bag End near the town of Hobbiton. J.R.R. Tolkien in his novel goes to exhaustive length to describe the beauty and tranquility of that place. Though having its problems, it's safe, it's comfortable, it's homely. And of course, this was captured even more so in film by Peter Jackson, with that perfect little hobbit house with the flowers on the outside and the wood paneling within, and always tea and cake for any visitors that may pop around. But Frodo had to give it all up and embark on a journey that was hazardous in the extreme to carry the ring to the elvish city of Rivendell. And then having arrived, thinking that the journey had come to an end, he found that far enough was not far enough. He comes into a council. He finds himself with the leaders of men and elves and dwarves, listening to them debate as to what comes next. And there it is decided that the ring must be taken to distant Mordor, at which point a mighty warrior, Boromir by name, famously says, "One does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep, and the great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland, riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly." And quickly the council descends into arguments and shouting and suspicion and dread, and it seems that the fate of the free peoples of Middle Earth is at an end, until, that is, the tiny trembling voice of Frodo says three times to be heard, "I will take it. I will take it. I will take the ring to Mordor, though I know not the way." The little hobbit from the comfortable home of Bag End in the beautiful Shire. In the context of both book and film, it is a most courageous decision as they set forth forth from there on an epic world-changing journey into the unknown. And in some respects, it echoes the decision that is thrust upon Abram in these verses, where he receives a call to leave a place of familiarity and comfort and journey to a place of potential danger and much change. Yet unlike Frodo, who would leave Rivendell with a fellowship that quickly dissolves and only a fool's hope, Abram is commissioned to go having fellowship with the Almighty God and promises the likes of which have never before been heard in the history of the earth. So let's consider this man, Abram, and we'll stick with Abram as far as possible because he's not yet Abraham by name. First point, first of just two. Abram is called to outstanding countercultural faith in the invisible God. Again, remember the context here. This is a man who has grown up worshiping other gods, says Joshua 24. He lived in Ur, the hub of pagan idolatry where the moon was worshipped, a place where there was ritualistic human sacrifice. Archaeologists have uncovered what they call death pits full of the bodies of victims. All this centered around a mighty ziggurat, a multi-layered pyramid, and the ancient tombs of that time. This was Abram's childhood, one steeped in ancient and demonic worship. And now, verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaks to this wicked idolater named Abram. How exactly did God speak? We're not told, so it's not important. But the word of the Lord reached him with a very difficult and costly command. And the phrasing of verse 1 gives an indication of just how much is being called for. God tells Abram to leave, to go from, to separate himself from his country, where he lived, his kindred, the people amongst whom he lived, and his father's house, that is the, if needs be, the closer and more immediate relationships, the place of his dwelling. That this would be a painful extraction. The command, as it were, drills down each canal in the tooth of domestic life. His home, his culture, his relatives. It touches the nerves of our securities and fears, and it says, in effect, leave him and follow me. And this is no small thing, is it, for anyone? Let alone for Abram, already in his 70s and long accustomed to staying more or less in one place, and now he must just up and move. Abram, who was also a man of considerable wealth and means, and that's tied to the area and culture in which he lived and worked, and now he must leave all of this vested financial stability and become a nomad, living in tents, says Hebrews, living in a world with bandits and brigands and warring kings. Plus, Abram no doubt has a pretty solid reputation, and he's connected with the who's, the polite upper class of pagan Ur society, all those political and mercantile contacts. He knew people knew him, and now all these connections would be lost and his whole life uprooted as he follows the calling of an invisible God. I mean, imagine the sorts of questions that would have come his way. What about the moon god, Abram? You've worshipped it all your life. There it stands still in the sky, staring down on you. Will you deny its presence and power? Where is this other god that you speak of? I don't see him anywhere. How can you turn your back on your family's beliefs? How can you turn your back on your people's culture? How can you turn your back on all that you've achieved, all your potential for this future that you've already planned for yourself? What about your business interests? What about the dangers on the road ahead? What is this madness? And to make it even more difficult, is Abram doesn't even know where he is going. Verse 1 just says, to the land that I will show you. That would drive the highly organized so-called type A personality absolutely crazy. Not here's the timetable, here's where you stop to water your herds, here's the port of entry and exit and departure, and here's what happens next. But rather, you know, pack everything, climb on your camel, start riding, I'll tell you when to stop. I mean, can you imagine, men, can you imagine him breaking the news to Sarai, his wife, and what she first said in reply? You want to do what? Even though she did come to faith later on, we know that. But this was what was called of Abram. It says Hebrews 11 verse 8, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It was a call to a faith that would stand out, that was outstanding. A faith that was radically countercultural against everything that had been ingrained in him night and day since childhood. A faith that was self-denying, sacrificial, and utter foolishness in the eyes of his contemporaries and peers. John Calvin paraphrases verse 1 as following, I command you to go forth with your eyes closed and forbid you to inquire where I'm about to lead you until having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. End quote. That's the strength, that's the magnitude of this command. It calls for a violent upheaval of all that is stable and comfortable and familiar and safe and somewhat predictable, and instead to set forth into the unknown without many spiritual companions and the certainty of opposition from those who would oppose him at both ends of his journey. It would take an immense step of faith and sacrifice. And before we go any further, it's probably worth sounding a warning about how we do not apply such passages, because these are the sorts of verses that are frequently abused. We don't simply copy and paste this into whatever circumstances we find ourselves and abandon all principles of sound decision-making and wisdom. The text is not saying, leap before you look, or let go and let God. It's not saying, follow your gut without consideration for cost or consequence. It's not some blanket statement that any Christian can pull out their text and apply to the choices that they will make and then claim, God led me to do this, he will bless me on the way forward. Now, God said this to Abram, not you, not me. So in the hearing or reading of this text, we don't make it to be the deciding factor in a decision to emigrate, sell the house, get an unbiblical divorce, quit the job without another lined up, run blindly into a dangerous situation that might be more prudently avoided. That is not why the Spirit of God preserved Genesis 12 for us. The sensible Christian who desires to be a good steward of their life, who handles Scripture responsibly, does not hijack random promises that were made to others and claim them as their own. When God promised David a throne, he was not promising you a promotion. When God said he would grant Solomon earthly riches, he was not promising you a fat bank account. When God healed Naaman because he washed in the Jordan 7 times, he was not promising you healing from every ailment in this world. And when God thunders against the wicked by his prophets, he's not thundering against the sensitive soul who trusts him and is now terrified that their quiet time reading is some sort of omen of doom soon to arrive this week. Yes, we may certainly extract obligations and principles from every part of Scripture for our warning and our encouragement, but we are always mindful of the original historical context in which it was said. Abram's historic faith and obedience was to the revealed will of God, such as it was to him in that moment, in that time. Our present faith and obedience must correspond to the revealed will of God, such as it is given to us in our time. Sola Scriptura, in the pages of Scripture alone. And what is that revealed will? Well, it is all these commands and promises that are laid upon all believers for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, with the examples of the Old and New Testaments to instruct us as well. And having such, we are then equipped to make wise, intelligent, prayerful, counseled decisions about homes and jobs and marriages and so on without resorting to the superstitious application of the text, even though faith is obviously still called for in those decisions about homes, jobs, marriages, and so on. Now, having said all that, certainly this call to Abram is a powerful illustration of what a call to biblical faith looks like, isn't it? You and I, we're called to a faith that will in some measure grate against the culture that we grow up in and mark us as strange. You're called to a faith that will cost you something, though salvation itself is free. You're called to a faith that will have massive implications for your use of time, your use of wealth, for your family unit especially, being seen and practiced there, and in some instances dividing husband and wife, parents and children. You are called to a faith that must bear fruit, that will require sacrifice. For Abram's faith to be a real faith, he couldn't just say, "Yes, Lord, I believe you." He actually had to demonstrate that faith. He had to obey. He has to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house, else all his claims to faith would be meaningless. And though many would like to imagine that the call to Christianity in the 21st century should be cheap and easy and streamlined and comfortable and convenient and compartmentalized, you know, this part of my life and no further, to follow Christ has never been cheap and easy and streamlined and comfortable and convenient and compartmentalized. Not for those that are serious about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God says to Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I mean, it has echoes of the call to Abram, doesn't it? Go from your land and your kindred and your father's house. It also sounds like the call of Moses during the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Who is on the law side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword to your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate and throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. Families divided because of an allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, as Christians, we are certainly not called to kill idolatrous members of our families or abandon our families. Quite the opposite. We must love and persevere and witness to them. All the same, a commitment to Jesus Christ may put tension on marriages and families exactly as Jesus warned it would. And it is sad to say that some of the biggest challenges and obstacles to the Christian faithfulness and maturity of some will arise from a reluctant or nominal Christian spouse. One who's not really interested in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, who is stagnant water instead of a fountain bubbling with life. Oh, they committed to their careers and committed to buzzing social engagements and hobbies. They have all these family get-togethers stacked up one after the next, you know, every weekend. Life is busy. Things need doing. Can't disappoint the grandparents. A certain standard of living needs to be maintained. Work, work, work. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, crickets, tumbleweeds, dust, barrenness. And what might Jesus say in the face of such excuses? He said it three times. Not worthy of me. Be sure, if you name Christ as Lord, You are not counted among those who do not esteem Christ higher than career or family, who are bare minimalists when it comes to the Christian faith, just enough to keep others at bay or the elders when they call you, who will never miss an opportunity to forsake the gathering of the saints and drop it in a heartbeat if something better comes up, who are ruled instead by their children's desires, being such well-behaved parents instead of shepherding their children faithfully, who instead of being that influence that invites unbelievers towards Christ, towards his people, are themselves influenced by unbelievers and invited away from Christ and away from his people, who mock God while claiming faith and not lifting a finger to serve him, when if they really had a concern for him, they would move heaven and earth to see Christ exalted in their lives and in their home. Someone says, but I don't want to put strain on my marriage. I don't want to upset my kids. I don't want to create tension with my in-laws when they want to come visit. I don't want to let my friends down, my team. Well, then remember the example of Abram, a call to an outstanding counter-cultural faith and deny yourself and follow Christ. So that's the call. Second and last point. Abram is promised incomparable future blessings from the reigning Lord. While Abram was called to great faith and personal sacrifice, he was given greater promises of blessing. The threefold command of verse 1 would result in the sevenfold blessing of verses 2 and 3. You could, by way of implication, also point to the land of verse 1 as a blessing, but seeing as that is not explicitly promised at this point, we'll stick to the seven promises that are there. Look there, verse 2, first promise, I will make of you a great nation. And what a remarkable thing to say to a man without children. For these promises to be true, God would have to overcome the obstacles of Sarai's fertility in her late age. For these promises to be true, God would have to conquer whole systems and nations that would soon rally against both Abram and early Israel. So that, in the words of Hebrews 11, from one man and him as good as dead, indeed would be born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That's the first promise, a great nation. Second promise, I will bless you. God's goodness and favor would rest upon Abram, go with Abram, provide for Abram, work miracles through Abram, carry him in his sorrows and trials, be with him in his frailty and dying, and ultimately, eventually, one day in the future, raise Abram from the grave. And you could speak a whole lot more about the promise. We'll get there in weeks ahead. The third promise, I will make your name great. Cause him to be remembered for thousands of years to this day so that he is esteemed by quite literally billions of people across the globe. Few names that are 4,000 years old are remembered, but this is one of them. Abram, the great patriarch, chosen by God, chosen by grace, who would so mightily be used by the Lord in his purposes and become an example of Christian faith. Then the fourth promise, so that you will be a blessing. It's now, actually in the Hebrew, it's an imperative. God commands the future, you will be a blessing. Abram would not be a source of scandal among the nations in the manner of tyrants who are remembered for the wrong reasons, but rather this old man would be a light of faith, a beacon of hope, for those who desire to honor the true God, and through Abram, greater blessings would come, and I'll get there in a moment. The fifth promise, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Those who do Abram any kindness would themselves come to know God's blessing. So great were the Lord's intentions for and through this man that any who would honor and help him would know the favor of God himself. That's a powerful encouragement, I think, and I'm sure you would agree. Equally, the sixth promise there, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. More literally, him who curses you, I will curse. And that is especially interesting because though there are two different Hebrew words for curse in that passage, the second one, the one that God uses to curse his enemies, is much, much stronger than the first. Says one person, it means to impose a barrier or ban, a paralysis of movement or other capabilities, to remove from the place of power or blessing. So Abram's enemies, they may hurl abuse into his face, but the Lord will rise with a greater vengeance and render a far more devastating and effective curse in reply. And just by the way, these two promises, 5 and 6, they show us, don't they, of just how great a thing it can be to help or hinder one of the children of God. How great it can be to assist a Christian, to serve others in the church, how greatly God treasures his people, how wise we would be to seek the good of other Christians. And they show us how dangerous it is to curse or mock or neglect or cause harm to any one of his children. Remember the words of Jesus concerning actual children, but in the context also of those who must come like children in faith. Remember his words in Matthew 18 where he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. There's a warning here for those who cheat and defraud and lie and hurt and persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. Those who commit crimes of injustice against them, how terrifying it will be. God pays back stronger. Your enemies, those who mock, who lie, who slander, who manipulate, who defraud, who litigate, don't hate them. Pity them. What they are doing to a child of the living God. So pray for their salvation. Love them as those who know not what they do, for they are an exceedingly dangerous place. But let's look at that seventh promise, the one that directly affects us this morning. It is perhaps the greatest of them, the widest reaching, the longest lasting, says the Lord in verse 3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, all the clans, all the peoples of the earth. How is that possible? How can it be that one man becomes a blessing to so many, even to this day? Well, we're not even left to speculate on this matter. The New Testament interprets this verse directly for us. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, you could turn there if you wanted to, but it reads as follows. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you see? The seventh promise given to Abram in Genesis 12, the seventh promise that the families, clans, peoples, nations of the earth would be blessed in Abram is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The outcome of the seventh promise is seen in that Jesus came, died, rose again, so that those who would repent and believe may be saved from hell and judgment and for heaven and glory. This is what God was explicitly promising Abram would come to pass thousands of years before it happened. Through Abram would one day come the Savior of sinners. And stay there in Galatians 3. Because of equally great importance is that we understand that when Genesis says all the families of the earth, it does not mean every person will be saved. It does not mean universal salvation, universalism, all are forgiven. But rather, as Galatians interprets for us, as the Spirit of God makes clear, it is all those who are of the faith, all those who believe. That's the all that God is talking about. So all doesn't mean all without exception. It means all who believe the preaching of the gospel. They are those spoken of in the great seventh blessing to ancient Abram. Now certainly there's a sense of blessing for all peoples inasmuch Christ did come, and that itself is a blessing and a grace to the world that is undeserving. But the particular blessing of salvation is reserved for all who believe. And just by the way, for those of you who may be tempted to cling at a theological level to the modern state of Israel, Galatians 3 verse 7, the preceding verse, part of that same passage that explains the promises to Abram, explains what they mean, that verse also says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the children of Abraham in the ultimate sense? Not those with his blood in their veins, but those with his faith in their hearts. Who are the great nation that Abram will become? Not a political entity with a small geographical reach in one part of the world made up of one ethnic group that has by and large, not wholly, but by and large rejected Jesus Christ. But rather, the great nation that is spoken of is a spiritual entity to whom belongs all of the new creation, not just one part of the Middle East with a postal code, but all of creation, made up of Jews and Gentiles who are justified because they believed the preaching of the gospel that first reached Abram's ears. That's what God is promising here in Genesis 12. He is speaking of those future generations, those who believe as Abram did, those who trust as Abram did, those who bow the knee to Jehovah Jesus Christ as Abram did. So that yes, while from Abram would come first a political kingdom, ancient Israel, ancient Judah, the fading shadows, ultimately the substance of God's people, the true Israel, the holy nation and royal priesthood that Peter spoke of, made up of many nations, they would come from every tribe and people and language and nation. What's it that we sung in? I think it was one of the songs, ye of Israel's seed, who are born of the Spirit indeed. That's defining who Abram's seed are. It is those who are born of the Spirit indeed. That is the last and greatest promise given to Abram in Genesis 12. Not one that is narrow, regional, nationalistic, reserved for the Jew, but one that is wide, global, international, and full of astonishing grace for anyone who trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to Abram. This is how we interpret Genesis 12. Galatians says so. So summing up what we've said so far, Abram was called to a faith that would go and suffer and deny self, a faith that would involve sacrifice and face many enemies who would curse him. But Abram was not called without hope, without promise, without some blessed assurances. He was not called to go alone and with an uncertain outcome. There would be rather seven great, very great, immeasurably great promises that would secure unprecedented blessing for this man and through this man, even for us. Promises, most of which were not even remotely realized in Abram's lifetime, but were for the distant future, and God in his sovereignty would keep them alive. He has done so. He has upheld them all, which is why we are sitting here this morning of many nations. So consider Abram, the call that was laid upon him, and the promises that were given to him. And ask yourself, if there is some call to faith in God's revealed will that you are presently aware of concerning yourself. Not some impulse or feeling of manifested fear or desire. As a young Christian, I used to foolishly treat those sorts of impulses and feelings as the authoritative will of God. It was either something I wanted, this must be the call of God, but Most often, in fact, it was something I feared. Oh, this must be the call of God to sacrifice. And I lived with that hopelessly subjective, seesawing, superstitious Christianity. I'm not talking about that sort of call, which is no call at all. I'm talking about the plain commands and obligations of Holy Scripture that say, do this, don't do that. A call to trust and obey the living God who lays such commands upon your life for your good and bids you walk in them in the strength of His Spirit and in the knowledge of your sins forgiven through His Son. Commands that are plain and discernible and not part of some mystic treasure hunt to try and figure out what has not been promised, that God has not promised you will know. Is there any call from Holy Scripture that comes to your mind right now with plain and obvious implications for your living? Next question, will you believe God? Will you deny that part of yourself that doubts or resists, that holds you back from obedience, that proves to be a stumbling block to holiness or righteousness, even in someone else? Will you obey the call of the Lord? For those of you who are not saved at all, who make no confession of Jesus Christ this morning, consider the very certain call that is coming to you now to repent and believe the good news. The message that you have probably heard more than once, perhaps many times, perhaps from this place many times, the message of the forgiveness of sins and salvation of your soul through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, His death, burial, and resurrection, and the gospel He proclaims that you would be forgiven in His name. And for all of those who are here who have already heard and believed and responded to that great call, I do not presume to add a calling which Scripture has not already made, but inasmuch as the Bible calls everyone present to faith and godliness, including myself, consider those calls. You are called to an overt, real, practicing, committed, countercultural faith, if needs be, that may well prove hard and difficult because of those who oppose you, maybe even members in your own family who are reluctantly and nominally saved, if they are saved at all. But having heard the call of God's word, remember also His promises. Not the promises that were unique to Abram. God is almost certainly not going to make a great nation out of you. But I'm speaking about the very great and precious promises that are granted to all who call on Christ as Lord. Do you remember them? There's too many to name. The New and Old Testaments are filled with them for those who have ears to hear. Promises to be with you, fearful Christian. To reign over you, anxious Christian. To strengthen you, tempted Christian. To avenge you, persecuted Christian. To deliver you into a better world, tired Christian. Promises from the living God. You say, but how will God? I don't know. You say, but when will God? I don't know. You say, but why does God? I don't know. Neither did Abram. Neither have many who have walked in His footsteps, neither do any who live to see such times, if you will let me borrow from Gandalf's words. But can you say, I will do it. I will do it, though I know not the way. God helping me, I will do it. Because this you may know, the Lord God Almighty has promised to give you all the resources that are necessary for you to persevere as you trust in His word, as you bind yourself to His people, as you call on His name in prayer, and as you are sustained by His Spirit who overrules all. And beyond even those very great assurances, remember the promises that stretch beyond your lifetime the way Abram had to.
Says Hebrews 11, he died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were exiles and strangers on the earth. The promises for future glory and grace. The promises for a heavenly country, not a place in the Middle East. The promises for endless joy, for new creation, for resurrection bodies. Promises that match the length of eternity. Christian, consider your call and consider the promises. Deny yourself and all those fleshly thoughts and instincts and follow him, though you do not know the way. For he will be with you always, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will be with you in this world and in the next. Will you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll sing a great hymn, the God of Abram prays. Let's pray before our God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the testimony of Holy Scripture. And this week, as we've looked at this call and promise, we've not yet even seen the act of Abram's obedience. But already, Lord, we are challenged and encouraged about what your Spirit has preserved and revealed to us. O Father in heaven, help us in our dust-like weakness, in our impotence of flesh, and by your Spirit give us both the will and the power to walk in your ways. We ask for your blessing upon your people. We are bold to do so because you bid us come to the throne of grace. Help us, we pray. Amen. Let me read these words offered to believers who are called and who have received the promises of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.